This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 181. Today we speak with Craig Beal about Jonathan Edwards' view of the infinite merit of Christ. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 181. We're climbing up there, approaching our 200th episode, which we'll, I'm sure, have a fun one, a big party planned, and we'll schedule that here in the near future. But we have another great episode lined up for you today. We are speaking with, let me introduce to you first, Jim Cassidy, who's the pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey, calling in on Skype. Welcome, Jim. It's great to have you.
It's good to be back, Hamden.
Yeah, you're sounding sharp as always. We always get a good connection with you. Sounds great, and especially since you're not in the Princeton parking lot.
Usually that helps.
For several reasons, don't get such a great audio connection, but you hear
the
loud.
Internet connection's about as good at Princeton as it is at Westminster.
Yeah.
So, you know.
Yeah, and that's correct. We dropped a couple times in our last episode. Skype decided not to work, and it's hit and miss, but hopefully we'll hang on, and Jim won't disappear from us. He won't be raptured from Skype, but but we'll hang on to him for a little while, put some weight on his feet. We have here also, we're very pleased to welcome Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes. Welcome back, Jeff. It's great to have you again.
Good morning. Good to be here.
Yeah, we're very pleased to have you. I always love having you both on, our regulars, our founders, our board members. So it's going to be a great discussion today. We have a special guest with us. We're very pleased to welcome for the first time Dr. Craig Beal, who is a business consultant. He also teaches part-time at the Center for Urban Theological Studies, and he's a writer. So welcome to the program, Craig. It's great to have you.
Great to be here. Thank you.
Craig did his PhD work at Westminster in systematic theology. He also has a THM from Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas. And he's done a lot of work. We have several things we're going to be talking about today. The latter is a little booklet he's written entitled What's in the Box? The Unreasonable Faith of Atheism and Agnosticism. But we are going to be spending a lion's share of our time on a new book, The Infinite Merit of Christ, The Glory of Christ's Obedience in the Theology of Jonathan Edwards, which is published by Reformed Academic Press. And we understand, and many of our listeners are going to know, that Jeff is very interested in this subject, doing his own dissertation on Jonathan Edwards. So we're going to be speaking about this book and looking forward to it very much. But before we get into that, I would like to mention that we are listener-supported here at Christ the Center. Everything we do at Reformed Forum is highly dependent on the contributions, the prayerful support, and also financial support of all of our listeners and viewers. If you are able to support us, please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. Visit us right now if you're in front of your computer, and help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We thank you for your support and your consideration of Christ the Center and everything we do at Reformed Forum. All right, gentlemen. We have another double shot. In our last episode, we talked to Bill Dennison about two articles he has written. And today we're going to be speaking with Craig Beal about two books, one more substantial than the other, but both very interesting at that. And I want to pass things over to Jeff, who can get things started on this wonderful book, The Infinite Merit of Christ. Jeffrey?
Sure. Craig and I, and I should start out by saying this. This is not Greg Beal. This is Craig Beal.
Yes.
Although their backgrounds, they may share some similar things with Dallas Seminary. Craig and I have known each other for 11 years, I think. And we used to travel together. You know how Jim has been known to sit in the parking lot at Princeton Seminary? Well, Craig and I used to travel to and from a course we took with Dr. Sang Lee, who's an Edwards expert.
Yes.
On the theology of Edwards, he and I used to travel together, and we attended that. He audited the class. I took it for a grade,
yeah,
which I'm not suggesting that, that Craig was being lazy and not doing anything. But that was a great time of fellowship. You've heard the stories before. We had some great conversations in that class with our classmates and the professor. But Craig has did his dissertation on the Edwards' notion of God's unchanging rule of righteousness. But perhaps maybe the best thing to do is backtrack and ask Craig, give us some background to why you did your research in this area. Why is it a big deal? Or is it a big deal?
Well, it's quite a big deal. And in the historiographic background is that nobody had really taken on Edwards in the very heart and soul of his theology. It's interesting that you can have 200 years of Edwards' theology and nobody really focusing on that, which was the heart and soul of what made him tick. But I didn't stumble on it initially. I was originally going to do a work on just the distinction between the active and passive obedience of Christ in the history of the church. But in doing that, it got narrower and narrower, as you know, that great process of trying to come up with a topic. Landed right in my lap. I had started doing some work in Edwards. I had done some work in Edwards in the past. I did a book on religious affections. It's a study guide. And couldn't believe that it was there for the taking. So launched right into it. It was one of the most edifying studies I've ever done in my Christian walk.
So tell us a little bit about the your central idea in the book.
Well, the central idea is that Edwards thinks in a very cohesive, coherent fashion, and everything he does has a place. Everything he says has a place, and rooted in his view of justification, or the background of his view of justification, is the triune God, and everything flows from his view of the Trinity. And how the Trinity interacts ad intra is how the Trinity ultimately accomplishes its ultimate purpose in displaying his infinite glory in and through the person and work of Christ ad extra. And central to that work of God to display and communicate his infinite excellence, his glory, is the unchanging rule of righteousness, which is God, creator of all things. We created in covenant, we created by him, owe him all things, owe him perfect obedience. And his unchanging rule of righteousness is basically this, you know, obey. And as Edwards says, even in the Deuteronomic law, you know, obey or die.
Right.
The covenant of works is always in effect because of who God is, because of his justice is unchanging, and because of who we are. We're created by God and owe God everything. So that's behind his entire view of justification, and that's rooted in his view of the Trinity and the nature of who God is and who we are as created by God.
That's the wonderful thing about reading Edwards is you have this grand biblical view, world and life view, I guess you would call it, of who God is in himself, and then as a triune being, and then, of course, how he works his relationship with the created world. Now, it sounds to me like what you're saying is that Edwards was a covenant theologian.
Absolutely.
That goes against a major school of Edwards' interpretation. You don't stress this in your book. Your book is primarily a positive exposition of Edwards' thinking on this topic. However, you know, and I know, that there's a background of a misreading of Edwards that your work will addresses. So what is the misreading of Edwards on covenant theology?
Well, that being one of many misreadings of Edwards, it's quite amazing. Everybody wants to make Edwards into their own image, and that's not unusual. Everybody does it with Calvin and anybody who's of any significance.
Yeah.
But Perry Miller being the primary force behind that view that Edwards was somehow not a covenant theologian, stating that covenant theology, I mean, he had an errant view of covenant theology that somehow this was correcting, well, Edwards was correcting the sort of legalistic aspect of covenant theology. And it's interesting. The reason I did such a detailed exposition of Edwards and left a lot of the secondary literature out, I deal with the secondary literature in the introduction and show the historiographic history of the whole thing, but is people will take a secondary source and run with it for 2, 3, 4 decades. And that's what they did with Perry Miller. In fact, Perry Miller's Jonathan Edwards significant work didn't have a single footnote and carried the day for about 3 decades.
Wow.
And people basically took what he said as the gospel with respect to Edwards. And people like Carl Bogue came along and disenfranchised the notion of Edwards not being a covenant theologian. And in this book, again, reinforcing the previous work of Dr. Bogue, but going a few steps further and dealing with a topic a little bit, you know, in a different sort of way, getting at the very, very heart and soul of his theology as Trinitarian. I didn't want to leave any stone unturned, and I didn't want anybody to be able to say that this did correct the wrong right. view. So it's just replete with quotes of Edwards. Some people absolutely. Might say it's absolutely too many quotes of Edwards, but given the history of Edwards scholarship, that was exactly what was needed.
And also, of course, there is a school of thought that wants to say that Edwards has compromised his doctrine of justification. I've dealt with that myself, of course. But your book really gives the ammunition to discredit that reading of Jonathan Edwards. And in specific, I'm thinking of Thomas Schaeffer's article from the 1950s, which it was the first major, not the first argument in, I would say, contemporary post-World War II scholarship to suggest that Edwards compromised his doctrine of justification. And more recently, George Hunziker has argued the same way. Others have followed in that train of thought. And your work gives the lie to such treatments. Any thoughts on that you want to share?
Well, definitely those errant views were in the background as I wrote this. And I just wanted to show that taking the full weight of his theology, the full tapestry of how he has everything in a very coherent fashion, that you can't just pull out one string of the tapestry mm-hmm. without destroying the whole tapestry. There's no room for these errant views of his, these errant views of justification in Edwards, because they're all tied together. Everything is inextricably linked to the nature of the Trinity and God's ultimate purpose in displaying his glory through the fulfillment, through the satisfaction of his unchanging rule of righteousness. And so the neo-Orthodox views that de-emphasize or, you know, ignore the legal aspects of justification are untenable. The views that Edwards was somehow a quasi-Roman Catholic are untenable. The views that he is somehow, you know, related to that, of course, any view that he somehow compromises with perseverance being somehow justifying in the ultimate scheme of justification as opposed to it being an evidence and a basis of judgment in the ultimate judgment. They're just completely untenable. You'd have to rewrite his entire theology to entertain any of these sort of revisionist views of Edwards. And it's funny, even a few quotes from somebody who hasn't read Edwards very closely will carry the weight in some evangelical scholars as well. They'll quote those yes. quotes in secondary sources and somehow rely on that as authoritative and criticize Edwards as somehow, you know, compromising the doctrine of justification. It's just not true at all.
And that's why the fact that your book has so many lengthy citations from Edwards is actually a strength and not a weakness, because you can without telling the person,
so lacking in other words,
right?
Yeah,
I mean, you know, the only other thing you could do would just be to tell them to go and read everything. And you know that people are not going to do that, right?
Right.
So that's not a problem, that you have the sources there. And the citations that you provide are usually long enough that they can get an idea of the sense of the context.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really important. Yeah. And again, the treatment of Edwards here is not unique. It's just that Craig and I, this is our area of interest, and so we're familiar with it.
Certainly.
What we're talking about in some ways to help our listeners and viewers get the larger context is Edwards has been caught up in the Calvin versus the Calvinist historical debate.
Yeah.
Perry Miller basically taking Edwards as a versus, actually siding with Calvin over against, say, the Westminster Divines. And,
right.
And that's a very poor reading of Edwards. But anyway, getting back to your book, here we have this vision of Edwards, or Edwards has this view of God as he is triune. This is beautiful because sometimes Edwards is portrayed as theocentric, as if that were not Trinitarian. Mm-hmm. But Edwards is very Trinitarian. In that regard, he reflects his Augustinian and Anselmic, not to say biblical, foundations. When you read Edwards on the Trinity, you're reading and you're saying, this sounds very familiar, and his ruminations on the Trinity are reflective of the, if you read Anselm and you read Augustine before him, similar discussions of the importance of the understanding God as triune. And Edwards will argue that God's works ad extra reflect his nature ad intra, which you said earlier. That's a very basic formula in understanding God, who he is in himself, and then how he relates to his creation. And the work, and this is what may be unique to Edwards, is God is glorifying himself. And the work of Christ is put at the center of that divine self-glorification. And the work of our redemption is put at the center of the work of Christ, which is at the center of the triune God's self-glorification. John Piper's ministry has captured some of this in his Christian hedonism discussion.
Jim?
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm wondering, Craig, I have a couple of questions, and I'm debating which one to begin with. I'd like, if you could, between you and Jeff, if you guys could unpack. So I have two questions. So after you answer this one, come back to me because I want to follow up. But the first question is about what you said concerning covenant theology and the way in which covenant theology has been misunderstood and misarticulated by some modern scholarship in terms of dubbing it legalistic. Are you able at all to unpack that? Because I think that's so important for understanding the backdrop of this discussion.
Well, Perry Miller saw Edwards as a modern. Perry Miller saw Edwards as correcting what he saw was a contractual type of bilateral agreement between believers and God, which was his take, crassly put, on covenant theology, and that Edwards was the first to take that on and undo, so to speak, that this relationship with God was not contractual. That it was not a mutual, as two parties to an agreement come together and mutually agree, that Edwards was far more Augustinian, in emphasizing the more unilateral nature of the covenant.
Yeah.
Sure. So then my follow-up question is appropriate, I think, at this point. And I don't know if you've given much thought to how Jonathan Edwards might respond to some of the current trends with regard to justification and the covenant, as you might find it in, let's say, the Federal Vision, for instance.
Well, clearly, Edwards would have, again, if you take Edwards' understanding of the nature of God's unchanging rule of righteousness requiring perfection, then flowing from that is the nature of the imputation of Christ alone for for justification, because nothing else can possibly meet the standard of perfection. And Edwards does have several passages that I quote, in fact, in a couple footnotes as well as in the body of the book, where he talks about a twofold righteousness, and the twofold righteousness being, of course, Christ for you, what Christ accomplished in his work in fulfilling the requirements of the covenant of redemption, that covenant between the persons of the Trinity, actually between the Father and the Son, in eternity past, dictating the terms of Christ's work to redeem his bride. And the second type of righteousness being Christ in you, by which, you know, we cry, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit of God given to us by Christ. And, of course, Christ purchased the Spirit of God through his work. And he very clearly states that you are justified by the first righteousness, purely by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And that the second type of righteousness, the righteousness of the changed affections, the righteousness of the Spirit of God within you working out the character of God in and through you, such that God is also glorified. This is what Edwards talks about God's ultimate purpose being to display and communicate his glory. Well, through the communication of his glory, he communicates it in and through us by the Spirit working in and through us to bring about Christ's likeness. And he says emphatically that the second type of righteousness does not justify. You cannot have the second type of righteousness apart from having the first type of righteousness. Apart from having the imputed righteousness of Christ, you have no new life. Which also speaks of people who want to say, following, you know, the dispositional ontology of Tsang Li. Tsang Li doesn't go where some of his followers go, but some of his followers go and use that as a basis for a broader Christianity, a view of people being saved by virtue of having some dispositions towards God, whereas Edwards would say, no, there is no new disposition towards God in the fallen man. The fallen man is dead in his trespasses. The disposition is fully inclined towards sin, not inclined towards God at all, and he does not have a new disposition unless he has the imputed righteousness of Christ, which satisfies God's unchanging rule of righteousness, requiring perfection. But at the time of, obviously, when you have Christ via union with Christ, you also have the new life of Christ via the Spirit of God in your heart.
Mm.
So does that help?
Yeah, that's extremely, extremely helpful and, okay. And a timely articulation of the doctrine of justification in our own day when these things are oftentimes confused. That, you know, it just needs to be made clear time and time again. The good works of the believer are never instrumental in justification,
right.
Which of course is the problem you get with Norman Shepherd, for instance,
yeah.
Where he articulates a dual instrumentality of faith and works.
Yeah, and Edwards is very concerned about being faithful to the text, and he does deal with the passages that talk about judgment according to works, and he's very, very careful in stating that this is an evidence of the new life, which is an evidence of the possession of the imputed righteousness of Christ, a basis by which God will judge in the future judgment, but not a basis by which anybody merits anything, because the only thing that merits eternal life is perfect conformity to God's unchanging rule of righteousness.
That's why the stress on the unchanging rule of righteousness is important. Because remember, yep, that historically Edwards is in the context of is it neo-nomianism, right? The Richard Baxter's understanding of justification, where God's standard of righteousness is lowered by the atonement. So that, therefore, we're justified by faith and evangelical obedience. In that sense, of course, then Norman Shepherd is not original, right? There are echoes, perhaps, of the Baxter's thinking in there. So Edwards is fully aware of the dangers that are out there in the theological world with regard to justification. But this, the doctrine of God's unchanging rule of righteousness means that the only way we can be found acceptable as fallen creatures before the sight of a holy God is to provide perfect obedience.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't do it. The only way we can be found acceptable is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Edwards, in his body of writings, will deal with the issue of the active and passive obedience, and he's not sure that that distinction is overly helpful. He doesn't deny it, but he suggests that there may be a better alternative. Can you address that issue, Craig?
Well, yes. He does not accept the terminology, but he does accept the original intent of the terminology. Hmm. So the original intent of the terminology was to show that the work of Christ was a unity, that both in his obedience of life, moral, meritorious obedience of life, was of one work with his obedience unto death and his suffering. So the original distinction was very helpful and understood that way, but Edwards didn't like the way it sort of juxtaposed active obedience against passive obedience, and the passive, of course, being reference to his suffering, and that the original intent was sort of lost in the history of theology, and not to everybody, but it did give a misimpression that one was juxtaposed over and against the other. And so he just basically lumped everything into active obedience. Christ willingly gave himself unto death, willingly chose unto death, and willingly volunteered to undertake upon himself the terms of the covenant of redemption, which required his incarnation and his perfect life and his obedience unto death.
So, in other words, in this particular, the distinction he honors without being worried about the terminology.
Correct.
Because the distinction between passive and active obedience, of course, never was meant to suggest that there are two different kinds of, or two different obediences, if you will. It's one active obedience looked at from two angles, right?
Correct.
And that's where Edwards agrees with it. He simply says, but it's one whole life of active obedience on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gets credited to the account of the believer who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So he's in agreement with the people who originally used the distinction.
So Edwards affirms the covenant of redemption, he affirms the covenant of works, and he affirms the covenant of grace. What role do good works play for Edwards?
Well, they play a significant role. As we mentioned earlier, it's a reflection of the new life, of the new heart. And in the ultimate purpose of God to display and communicate his glory. And he does that through the person and work of Christ. Christ, in purchasing the Spirit of God to dwell within the believer, is also part of God's ultimate purpose to display his glory, because his glory is displayed as his character is reflected back to him through us by him dwelling within us. And that is through a changed heart and good works.
One of the criticisms that's been offered against Edwards is that he ends up saying that our justification is based upon our sanctification, which, of course, is the error, if I understand Augustine correctly, is the error that Augustine falls into. Is that a legitimate criticism?
It's untenable. It's utterly untenable. And you and I are both familiar with this. We've both seen articles and we've seen books that are based upon taking one passage of Edwards without taking into consideration the entire framework of his theology. Henri Morimoto, I believe there's one miscellany that is carries great weight within his
portion of that miscellany, just too, the portion. Right? It's not the whole thing.
Well, yes, and in the same miscellany, you have a contradiction of his very premise, the premise of his book, where he credits Edwards with being sort of quasi-Catholic in this regard.
Edwards, of course, does stress the religious affections. He does stress the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in the individual believer. However, I think what happens, and this is where your book is helpful, addressing an imbalance. They look at what Edwards talks about when he deals with the issue of regeneration and sanctification, and they tend to diminish or belittle, this is what Morimoto does, to belittle the forensic discussion or the nature of justification as a forensic act. And I'm not quite, this is not a reflective of Edwards' thinking. This is the reflection of the scholar who's examining and expositing Edwards. And they take a wrong turn at this point. It's as if to say, if you are concerned at all with regeneration and sanctification, it's not possible to be concerned with justification. If you're concerned about transformation of an individual into the likeness of Christ, you can't possibly be concerned with anything forensic. That seems to be the assumption at work in many scholars.
Well, when you look at Edwards' scholarship, it by and large, well, to a significant extent, and you've seen this, you can learn a lot about Edwards' scholars, and not always a lot about Edwards. it's really quite uncanny. I have this profound distrust of secondary sources now, because anything can be said about anybody. And in Edwards, they do it in the second half of Justification by Faith, his treatise. If you take the second half in light of the first half, there's no way you can argue for a confusion of justification and sanctification. But like any preacher, this might be a helpful example. You come into a Sunday sermon and the preacher is now preaching against licentiousness in the church and the necessity of good works. You leave the church thinking this person is a legalist and doesn't understand the imputation of Christ's righteousness. I mean, we do that today. Well, he may have preached on the imputation of Christ's righteousness the week before, and if you didn't hear it, you all of a sudden assume that, wow, he's basing our justification on works, and if you don't have works, you're not saved. Therefore, works save. And it's a mistake that's done with Edwards quite often, but there's no way of reading Edwards without reading lots of Edwards.
Right.
And he's meticulous, extremely meticulous, and everything fits. So
how do we go about studying Edwards then, if there's so much secondary material out there that is lacking, for better use of or better for want of a better word? How do we go about accessing Edwards without all becoming Edwards scholars? What are some things we could do?
Read Craig's book.
Yeah. That's right.
We set them up here.
There are trustworthy secondary sources. But there, of course, is no substitute for primary sources, reading Edwards himself.
Uh-huh.
And that's where you have why Craig's book, again, with the citations that there are beneficial, because it will get you to be reading Edwards himself.
What are some works that are good that might be representative of Edwards' thought on a certain topic? Or are there any readers that are available to people that might be helpful on various issues in Edwards' thought? Either of you?
Go for it, Craig. I'll let you go first.
Well, there's a plethora.
Sure.
and you know, thank you for, you know, plugging my book as a starting point. But I do think, given the history of Edwards scholarship, I would still plug it if it was somebody else's book. Uh-huh. It is a good place to start because it does center on the heart and soul of his theology, and everything really does flow out of his view of God's ultimate purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And feel free to give me a call, email me, or Jeff. Jeff is a walking encyclopedia with respect to bibliographic information.
Yeah.
Mm.
And on Edwards,
in terms of, okay, say the person has not read Edwards. Is there a book that you would recommend a person to start with?
Well, I think the two main biographies of Edwards are good to start with because they give the context in which he wrote and do also deal with the theological issues that Edwards wrestled with.
That would be George Marsden's biography.
Yes.
Yeah. And, from 2003. And then what's the
Ian Murray's biography,
which is now 20 some years old. It's called A New Biography. It's still
always
very
the danger in naming anything new.
Right. Well, in the scope of Edwards scholarship, it's relatively
right. I mean, it's so those are two solid sources.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in terms of Edwards himself, is there a book that you would recommend our readers, our listeners, to begin with?
Well, Steve Nichols has a nice book on Edwards. He's always very readable.
Okay, but in terms of Jonathan Edwards' own writings, is there one of Edwards' own books that you would recommend?
I would recommend Religious Affections.
Okay, Religious Affections.
Yeah, it's a good place to start.
Yeah.
Original Sin. Original Sin, of course, is the backdrop of much of what he says about God's...
Yes, the unchanging rule of righteousness.
Correct.
Freedom of the Will is best known. It's challenging reading, but it's worth reading.
Mm-hmm.
Charity and Its Fruits.
Excellent.
The last sermon in particular, Sermon 15, Heaven is a World of Love. What would be the picture of Edwards in a world where Heaven is a World of Love was the sermon that was published in all of the American literature anthologies instead of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God?
Yeah, that's a good point.
Now, that's not Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is an utterly biblical sermon. And I would never be ashamed to present it or to preach it myself. But he also preached about heaven. And that's maybe the two of them together would be a fine combination. Mm-hmm. Actually, let's do that. We'll recommend that, that readers read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and the final sermon of the Charity and Its Fruit series,
mm-hmm.
Heaven is a World of Love.
Craig, what... some of our listeners might be interested in, I know many of them are interested in Meredith Klein, and there was an entire interaction or a debate between Klein and Murray on some of these same topics on the merits of Christ. What might you say Jonathan Edwards has to teach us about some of those debates, or do you find him being useful for understanding Murray Klein and some of the discussion on the merits of Christ, even in contemporary theology?
Well, it's interesting you should bring that up because, indeed, in the first, chapters 2 and 3, and a little bit in chapter 1, we actually deal with that issue. Mm-hmm. Edwards deals with that issue.
Mm-hmm.
And he deals with the fact that the original promise to Adam of eternal life for obedience was a gracious promise.
Mm-hmm.
Because the minimum required of Adam as a creature of God, God being infinitely righteous and owning all things upon whom we depend for all things, was perfect obedience. So there's a legal basis of perfection required by God's law.
Right.
But the promise of eternal life is a gracious promise because it in no way is required of God.
Exactly.
And so there's
that's Turretin's position too.
Yeah, so there's legal and grace, legal aspects and gracious aspects in God's original dealing with Adam as his creature prior to the fall. And same thing with the dealing with the Mosaic Law. Edwards is very clear about the fact that the Mosaic Law is a repetition of the covenant of works. And in fact, everything in life is somehow related to the covenant of works because we are created by God as his people and owe him all things. Saved or unsaved, he's owed perfect obedience in all things. And so the Mosaic Covenant indeed had, as Edward puts it, a sort of hypothetical trial to Israel in that they were still required to keep it perfectly, even though there was no possibility of them to keep it perfectly. Why? Galatians 3, as a tutor to drive them to Christ. So there's legal aspects of the Mosaic Covenant that cannot be ignored. It's a legal covenant. It's conditional in some sense. But it's also, as Edward says, it's wrapped in the kernel of the gospel because it's typological and it's pointing forward to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's gospel and it's pointing to the necessity of Christ in that the terms of the covenant can never be met by, mm-hmm. by man. So behind the entire scope of redemptive history is the covenant of works or God's unchanging rule of righteousness, because God never changes. We're never anything other than his creature, and nothing is owed to God other than perfect honor and obedience at all times forever.
Mm-hmm.
So I do think in that debate, it speaks quite a bit to that debate.
Mm-hmm. That's helpful.
Yeah.
Of course, Christ comes and fills in that perfect obedience where we cannot. And he satisfies the requirements of God, and we become righteous in his sight as a result of imputation and the wonderful salvation that Christ merits on our behalf. Jeff, do you have any other comments or questions on this particular book before we shift our view towards apologetics? I don't want to run out of time.
Yeah, the only other thing I would add, and Craig may remember this from my reaction to reading the dissertation form of this as he was writing it. He would forward it to me for my response, and I said, you may remember this, Craig, that I said I was worshiping as I was reading this thing. I was not worshiping Edwards. I was worshiping the triune God of Scripture that Edwards pointed me to, and it was phenomenal. And you can't say that about every dissertation that it causes you to worship, but this was phenomenal reading material, pointing us back to the God of the Bible. And if you're doing that, I mean, you're doing that, and Edwards is doing that, and it's evident in almost every page of that book, then he's doing what God called him to do, which mm-hmm. was to be a minister of the gospel, mm-hmm. to proclaim Christ in all of his beauty. That's probably an element that isn't always stressed, that is unique in Edwards, the beauty of Christ. Mm-hmm. The merits of Christ are glorious, mm-hmm. not merely you know, just a legal transaction, but also they are beautiful, a wonderful thing. And that, you know, that I remember saying to Craig that this is, I was on, you know, worshiping as I read this because I was thanking the Lord that all of this by God's grace was made mine. Mm-hmm. And so that's something that our listeners and viewers should take into consideration. This is not a dry, sterile academic work.
Now, Jeff, I think I can use you and your PhD pursuits as actually a segue to our next segment. Could you remind people what you're working on?
Yes, I'm working on Edwards' anthropology and his apologetic, finishing the final touches on chapter 3, which is the middle chapter, mm-hmm. on man's knowledge of God, both in nature and in Scripture. Because I'm doing this is I guess I'm the natural bridge between Edwards and apologetics. We now want to talk to Craig about his new booklet that deals with apologetics. Now, yeah. Craig is a wonderful guest to have on. Not only is he an Edwardsian, he is also a Vantillian.
Yes,
and despite what some people may think, those aren't in contradiction to one another. And so. Craig, if you want, give us a little bit of the lowdown on this new book.
I should give the title here for our listeners. What's in the Box? The Unreasonable Faith of Atheism and Agnosticism. So it's very much in line with what our listeners are typically interested in. So please, if you would, just help us to understand or provide a context for this booklet and what are some of your hopes for it?
Quite a wide open question.
Yeah. That's what we do.
From the title, you can see there's an epistemological basis of the book, What's in the Box. And basically, the unbeliever has not the wherewithal to speak of eternal, transcendent things. If he can't tell you what's in a black pearl-inlaid box that is in your hand, if he doesn't know the contents of that box, because he's limited to his senses. He's limited to time and space. He's limited to his 70 or so years on the earth as a finite created being. He certainly can't explain the nature of a triune God who transcends all of reality. And he certainly can't make adequate statements as to his existence or non-existence. And so it's really a simplistic presentation of the transcendental critique of Bantil without using any of the terminology and using a dialogue between Mr. A, Mr. Atheist, who subsequently becomes Mr. Agnosticism once his atheism is exposed. And it's an attempt to make Bantil quite simple and to make the point of your starting point needs to be the God of the universe who character is displayed in all of reality, mm-hmm. conspicuously, comprehensively, convincingly, convictingly. And if that is your starting point, then the miracles of Scripture are all quite reasonable and logical. because God can speak and make a universe. He can certainly put Jonah in a whale for 3 days or 3 months or 3 years, if he so desired, give him a TV show like this. It's nothing beyond what God can do. All the miracles are quite reasonable. And in order for an unbeliever to deny any of the miracles, they have to deny the existence of the God behind the miracles, and that is impossible because they don't even know what's in the box. They're limited. And so that's the basis of the conversation between Mr. A and Mr. C. Mr. C basically asks his neighbor, Mr. A, hey, what's in my box? What's in my garage? Do you know any of these things? Well, then does God exist? And the atheist says, no. It says, well, how do you know that? You went from being quite reasonable to quite unreasonable within the span of a few seconds. How can that be? So it's the rational, irrational dialectic. It's all these other technical things that Van Til brings out in his apologetic. But I don't use any of that terminology. I just want anybody to be able to get this and understand it. And that's the attempt in the book itself.
So you're really, what you're doing is putting in the hands of the lay Christian and the educated Christian as well, the minister. This will be a useful tool. Many of us, like myself, we learn by seeing someone do it, and we can copy. And we have this, I think, is what I see you doing in this booklet. Now, you pick up on the dialogical theme that Van Til himself had, the discussions between Mr. Black and Mr. White and Mr. Gray, if I remember correctly. You don't have three. You just have the two, but it's a very interesting discussion. You're basically saying that the unbeliever has no basis upon which to make the judgments that they do, especially about the existence of God. Now, what is the difference, from your perspective, between the hardcore atheist and the, should I say, softcore agnostic?
Okay. Well, in the booklet, I make the distinction between atheism and the sort of hardcore, as you put it, agnosticism and the softer and gentler, more friendly agnosticism. So the harder agnosticism is there is no possibility of the knowledge of God. We can't know whether he exists or not exists. Does not exist. The softer, gentler, friendlier version is, well, there may be evidence. I just haven't seen any. And what I attempt to show in the booklet is that the underlying assumptions or faith assumptions or presuppositions, whatever you want to call it, the starting objects of faith upon which everybody operates in order to make judgments about things in the world are the same for the atheist, the hard agnostic, and the softer, friendlier agnostic. And so I take the reader from the exposition of the easiest way to show them is with the atheists, their most prominent, easy to see, and then show how they are the same in the hard agnostic and how they are actually the same in the softer, gentler agnostic, which intuitively we don't think that that's the case. And I make the point in the booklet that if man is unable to know these things, then it would seem that agnosticism would be reasonable because there's a denial of the possibility of knowledge. Well, the flip side of that is stating the nature of the universe, i.e. God is not knowable. Well, that's making a statement about God himself. That is stating things that the unbeliever is unable to state. And then when you get to the softer, gentler agnosticism, well, there's just no evidence. Then we show how that is in and of itself based upon the same assumptions because the evidence surrounds them. And they're defining it out of existence. And they're also making statements about the nature of reality, the world. And as I put in the introduction of both of the chapters, they're making metaphysical assumptions, epistemological assumptions, and ethical assumptions.
Which they can't help but do because that's the way God has made us, is that the metaphysics, ethics, and epistemology all interrelate. We can distinguish them, and helpfully so, but in the real world that God has created, all of those things intertwine with one another. I think it's delightfully written, and I think will be helpful.
Yeah, I have very much enjoyed it too.
To readers and providing an example, because what you're doing, you're the conversations between Mr. A and Mr. C are basically two neighbors, right? And they just happen to be, you know, working in the yard or in the garage, and they come over to each other's houses and they carry on the conversation. And very, I think, will be very helpful to a Christian, how to start a conversation, how to carry it mm-hmm. on, how to interact with unbelievers, and so that's why it's very useful for the Christian and for the church. So yeah. it will be great to have that out there for the reading public in the days ahead.
Yeah, the booklet, What's in the Box? The Unreasonable Faith of Atheism and Agnosticism, a fantastic booklet, a primer, and examples on presuppositional or covenantal apologetics, I guess is the phrase du jour here at Westminster now. And we also have the other wonderful book, The Infinite Merit of Christ, The Glory of Christ's Obedience and the Theology of Jonathan Edwards. It's published by Reformed Academic Press, which is the fruits of Craig's dissertation work. Craig, we want to thank you so much for stopping by and taking the time to share with us your knowledge on these two great subjects, and I'm sure that our listeners are very much going to enjoy this. So thanks very much for taking the time out of your day.
Well, thank you very much. I enjoyed it.
Yeah, well, we had a great time, and Jeff, right up your alley, Jonathan Edwards, and so we're very pleased to expose that to the listeners. I do want to mention a few things to the listeners to take note of. You can visit Calvary OPC online at calvary-amwell.org. Reformed Forum is at reformedforum.org, and we broadcast live at reformedforum.tv. And we are mentioning lately, you can get a hold of us, many of us on Twitter. Our Reformed Forum is at Reformed Forum. Jeff is at Rev JW, Reverend Jeff Waddington. Jim Cassidy is at JJ Cassidy, and I'm at Camden Busey. We're available there for your comments or questions. It's an easy way to get a hold of us and to drop us a line if you're so inclined. We thank you so much for listening. We want to hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.